Everyone is familiar with the game of hide and seek. All it takes is one person to be it and a few people to hide, and you've got yourself a game. Very simple for those of you who've gotten too old to remember. The person that's it begins to count. When they finish counting, they say with a loud voice, "Ready or not, here I come." Now, at that moment, the people that are participating in the game are either well hidden, which means they've got confidence, they're enjoying themselves, in fact, may even be a little arrogant, or they're not hidden. And if they're not hidden, they're afraid. There's a sense of uncertainty and exposure. Of all the things in our world, there's one thing that's not overrated, and that's preparation. To be prepared for something gives you a sense of well-being and confidence, and allows you to face whatever's coming with security. And when it comes to the return of Jesus Christ, there's nothing like being prepared. Now, I know that for a lot of people, the return of Christ is kind of a fearful thing, shrouded in darkness and dates and strange, uncertain events. But let me just say this morning that you need not be afraid of the return of Christ, because the return of Christ is an incredibly positive thing. And in all of the speculation and all of the things that people do in the process of trying to understand when Christ is going to return and what all that's about, let me just say that very simply, in the next 25 minutes, I'm going to tell you what you need to know. In fact, I'm going to ask and answer two questions. The first one is a simple one. What do I need to know about Jesus' return? And then secondly, what do I need to do in preparation for Jesus' return? That's what Paul answered in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and that's what we'll be looking at this morning. So open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and we're going to look at the return of Christ. Now, keep in mind that Jesus Christ, when he left, he said that he would return. The angel that came and stood at the place where the disciples were said, "Why are you guys standing around looking up into heaven? The same Jesus will return again." So Jesus promised that he was going to come back again. In the last section of this passage, last week, we looked at chapter 4 to ask and answer the question, well, what about people who die before Jesus returns? Because the Thessalonian believers were worried. They were waiting for Jesus to come. They were looking forward to him to come. They expected that he would come in their lifetime. But some of their members began to die, and they thought, have our members missed it? The ones who've died? And we found out last week that Jesus said, absolutely not. They're going to be resurrected, and then the rapture will take place. And so nobody who is in Christ, who's trusting in Jesus Christ, will miss his return. This week, he answers the question, well, when and how is all this going to work? And we see the first question, what do I need to know about Christ's return? In verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we read these words, "Now, brothers, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Now, what is this day called the day of the Lord? That's what we're talking about, something that's going to happen in the future, hasn't happened yet, and it's described as the day of the Lord. What is this day of the Lord? Let me give you a definition of the day of the Lord. We could spend a lot of time on it this morning. I'm just going to give you an overview and a quick definition. First of all, the day of the Lord is a future period of time in which God will be at work in world affairs more directly and dramatically than he has been since the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not to say that God has not been involved in world events, but in the same way that God thrust himself on the scene of the human experience when Jesus Christ came, God is going to, in the day of the Lord, work very dramatically and overtly. Now, the day of the Lord will include both judgment and blessing, and that day begins immediately after the rapture of the church and ends with the conclusion of the millennium. So it's not just a specific moment in time or even a 24-hour period. It's a period of time where God is at hand and he's doing some incredible things. It begins with the rapture of the church. It ends at the end of the millennial kingdom. And in the middle, God is doing judgment on the world and he's blessing those who are his. So that will be a dramatic time. This day is a major theme of prophecy, and its fullest exposition is in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. In fact, let me show you some other references. In the Old Testament, there are a number of places that talk about the day of the Lord. I'll just give you four that you can look up and read later. In Amos and Zephaniah and Obadiah, those are all references to the day of the Lord. And what you're going to find is you're going to find prophecies of judgment and prophecies of blessing. Then when you come to the book of Revelation, starting in Revelation chapter 6, you see the beginning of the tribulation period. Excuse me. And at the beginning of the tribulation period, we see that that's called the day of the Lord. In fact, in the sixth seal judgment of the seven, it's called the great day of the Lord. And then when you come to the end of chapter 19, when you begin to see the culmination there in Revelation of the day of the Lord, the sixth of the bowl judgments is also described as being the day of the Lord's terrible wrath. And so that whole period of time is called the day of the Lord. For our purposes, we don't have time to go through all of the details of that, but we can say for the sake of what we're discussing that there is going to come a day when Jesus Christ will return. He will take the believers that are alive in the world out of the world, and then he will bring about judgment on the world, correct the wrongs, and establish his earthly kingdom. And that's something that's coming in the future. Now, the question is, when is this going to happen? When is the day of the Lord going to happen? I want you to look back at verse 1 again. He says, now, brothers, about times and dates. Now, the word times here refers to a specific hour or moment in time. And the word date really could be translated epoch, or it's talking about the circumstances surrounding it. So he's saying about the specific moment and then all the data of all the details surrounding it. He says, I don't need to write to you. Now, look carefully. He says, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well. In other words, this first century church had clear information on when this was going to happen. Now, there are a lot of people that speculate, and it seems kind of strange that if the early church knew exactly, it was crystal clear to them when this was going to happen, why we, 2,000 years later, having had the benefit of history, why we are having such a difficult time figuring it out. And the reason is because they knew that they were not going to know. And that's the clear teaching of Scripture. In fact, let me show you what Jesus said. In Matthew 24:30, Jesus said, no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. In other words, Jesus couldn't tell us when it was going to happen because he didn't even know. But only the Father. In Acts 1:7, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates. See the similar phraseology? It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. God doesn't want us to know. What God does want us to know is something that's communicated in two very clear symbols. The first one is like a thief in the night. He says that this is going to happen. The Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, these two visual images are images that we are very familiar with. First of all, the thief in the night. A thief comes at a time when people are not expecting it. He comes in an unexpected time. Thieves are not very successful if they come when everybody's prepared. And so the thief is going to come at a time when nobody's prepared, when nobody's expecting it, and that's when he can do his greatest work. At the same time, many of you here have personally experienced this other symbol, labor pains. You know, you turn to a man and you say, honey, I think it's time. And he looks at you and says, are you sure? And that's probably the first time that you hit him in a series of hits that he will probably receive over the next several hours just because it's his fault. The point is, when the water breaks, when the labor pains begin, you are moving toward having a baby. It's something that's going to happen. It's unavoidable. The process has begun. You can't go back and say, oops, let's reverse this process. It's already a done deal. And that's the point he's making. When Jesus Christ returns, when the day of the Lord comes, it's going to come in an unexpected way. It's going to come in an unavoidable way. There's no way that you can go back and undo it. When it happens, it happens. And so therefore, if you're not ready for it, there's not going to be time to get ready for it. If you're not prepared, you're going to stay unprepared. There's not a way to get prepared. I want you to see in this passage that there are two groups of people. In verse 1, he says, now brothers, he's talking to the Christians at Thessalonica. In verse 4, he resumes, but you brothers, talking to the Christians in Thessalonica. But in the middle, notice in verse 3, he says, while people are saying peace and safety. He's talking about a different group. He's talking about non-believers who are in the world. In other words, believers are going to have a completely different experience and a different response than non-believers. So let's look at the non-believers. As far as the non-believers are concerned, he says, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. For a person who's a non-believer, who's trusting in this world, you know, peace and safety. They look around. At the time they're not expecting it, it seems like everything's going well. Everything's going their way. Things are going to work out. They're saying peace and safety. That's when they're going to get surprised because they're not ready. And just like a burglar who breaks into a house, catches the owner off guard if they're not prepared. Just like labor pains coming on a woman that's not prepared for it, these people are not going to have a chance to get prepared. And the term destruction there means total and complete destruction. In other words, they're going to face the judgment of God, and it's going to be a terrible thing. In fact, the passage says that they will not escape. And that phrase, not, there, is in the strongest possible way you can say it in the Greek. They will in no way, no shape, no form, there's no possibility of them escaping. So when Christ returns and brings his judgment on the world, if people have not prepared themselves for that judgment, they're going to come under the wrath of God. For them, the return of Christ is a fearful thing. So what do? If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the thing for you to do, what you need to know, is you need to trust Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he wasn't paying for his sins. He was literally taking upon himself the punishment that God metes out as a holy God on those of us who've committed crimes against him, which includes all of humanity. And so when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was literally taking the sentence, receiving the judgment that is due me and is due you for what we've done wrong. And all we have to do to receive a pardon, to receive forgiveness, is trust in Jesus Christ to say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've blown and I know I've done things that are wrong. And I know that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for me. Now I'm asking you, God, I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins because Jesus died and paid for them. I'm asking Jesus, I'm asking you to come into my life and be the leader of my life. And when you do that, you will receive a pardon from God and you will enter into God's family. Now that's the way you avoid future judgment if you don't know Jesus Christ. But what about the rest of us who have already trusted Jesus Christ as believers? What are we supposed to do while we're waiting for Jesus Christ's return? Well, Paul tells us there are really four things to focus on. And the first thing that we must focus on, what do I do? What do I need to do? First of all, number one, don't panic or become a date setter. Don't panic or become a date setter. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, but you, brothers, are not in darkness. You're not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. For God, verse 9, drop down to verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. What he's saying is, listen, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God did not appoint you as a believer. He did not call you into his family to go through the judgment on non-believers. You see, this is a reference to the rapture. He's talking about escaping the wrath, the judgment of God that's going to come on the world. And just in chapter 4, verse 17, he said the beginning of this day of the Lord is going to be when Jesus Christ comes and he takes his chosen ones out of this world. He takes those people that have trusted in him out of the world so you don't have to go through the tribulation. So when you see all of those things in the book of Revelation that are coming on the world, you don't have to fear those because you won't be here. You won't be part of that. That wrath is reserved for those people who've rejected Jesus Christ, and you won't be here. So there's no reason to panic. By the same token, there's no reason to be a date setter trying to figure out the moment that Christ is going to return. I know a lot of time and a lot of energy throughout the history of the church has been focused on this, and we're not supposed to be about doing this. I want you to notice that in verse 4, when he says that you are not in darkness so that the day should surprise you like a thief, he's not talking about surprised in the sense that there is a day that can be known, and because you're in the light, you could know the day that he's coming. That's not what he's saying. In fact, this picture of the thief has been completely misunderstood by so many that it's caused an incredible amount of confusion. See, many people interpret the picture of the thief as that if you knew when the thief was going to come, you wouldn't do anything until the moment the thief was about to arrive, and then suddenly you'd call out the armed guards, you'd put up the bars on the doors, you'd do something, and prepare yourself at the last minute for the thief to show up. That's not what the picture is. The picture is that you would not be surprised, not because you knew the moment that the thief was going to show up, but because you had already made preparations. You see, if you get your security system installed, you got the bars on the doors, you got an armed guard out in front of your house, it doesn't matter when the thief comes. You're already prepared. And what he's saying is that those people who know that Jesus is going to return, you know that in your mind, you're not walking around in the dark. You have the chance to be prepared. And so we're not looking for a date or a moment. We're looking for a lifestyle of preparation. Now let's suppose for a moment that Jesus Christ did reveal the exact day that he was going to come. What would you do? Anybody see that Ameritrade commercial that I think typifies so many homes where the wife is leaving and the husband's sitting on the couch, and as she walks out the door, she says, "Honey, there's one thing you need to do for me today. You need to set up an account for me." "Yeah, no problem." Well, she drives off, and you see the guy during the day, you know, he's eating popcorn, watching TV, he's sleeping, he's doing nothing, and suddenly the car pulls in the driveway and he hears her get out of the car. And suddenly he springs into action, runs over to his computer, and he begins to work on his computer, typing it all in because he's got to get this account set up. And the suspense builds as the key goes in the door, and you hear the key turning, and suddenly she walks into the room, and there he is sitting on the couch. Big smile on his face, and she says, "Well, honey, did you get it done?" And he looks at her, yeah. "No big deal." "Yeah, right. No big deal." You know what? If we knew the exact moment when Jesus was going to return, we'd do the same thing. In fact, some of us are doing it right now, knowing that he could come back any moment. I mean, just think of what it would have been like for the early church if they would have known that Jesus was not going to come until the 21st century. There would be no motivation to get on with life. There'd be no motivation. There'd be no pressing imminence that he could return at any time. And so, you know, let's put it off for 10 years and then we'll get around to serving Christ. In fact, many people are doing that today. You know, I don't think Christ is going to come in my lifetime. I think he'll come after I die, so I don't have to start preparing or living my life according to his return until I get to be, you know, 72. Jesus Christ knew that. God knows that we're like that, the tendency to procrastinate. So he didn't give us a date. He said at any moment Christ could return. And you know what? The Apostle Paul believed that Jesus Christ was coming in his lifetime. And you know what? I believe that Jesus Christ is coming in my lifetime. And you better believe that Jesus Christ is coming in your lifetime. Because if you don't, you're not prepared. Second, what do we need to do about Jesus' return? Paul tells us that we must recognize what realm you belong to and live in that realm. Recognize what realm you actually belong to and live in that realm. Now notice what he says in verse 5. He says, "You are all sons of the light and sons of the day." Now what does that mean to be a son of the light or son of the day? What that means is he's not talking about physical birth. He's talking about your spiritual nature. What he's saying is that your Father, who is the Father of light, God himself, has birthed you into the world of daytime, into the world of light that's characterized by his person. In other words, you're not a child of the darkness, you're a child of the day. You've been enlightened. You know the truth. You have hope. And so you ought to live a righteous life. You ought to live like someone who's tuned into God, not someone who's tuned out of God. He goes on to say, we do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled. Now I want you to see the contrast. He's saying that there are people who are living in the darkness, and they are of the night. He says there are people who are living in the light, and they are of the day. That's their basic nature. Now the people who are living of the day have been enlightened, and their life is about truth and holiness. The people who are in the dark, they don't have a clue about truth. They don't have a clue about God. And so what do? They do what people do in the darkness. First of all, he says that they're asleep. Asleep here is referring to spiritual sleep. In other words, they're clueless about the realities of God. They're living in this world. They're living for the moment. They're living for this time. And he goes on to say that people who drink get drunk at night. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about spiritual drunkenness. That is, that they've given their lives over to control of someone else. They've given their lives over to the control of their passions. In contrast to people who are clueless spiritually and who are living in the moment, giving their life over to their passions, he says we ought to be the opposite. He says, first of all, we ought to be alert. We ought to be alert. That is focused. Focused on the reality that Jesus Christ is going to return. Focused on the reality that spiritual things are important. Focused on the reality that God's doing things in the world. Secondly, he says we ought to be self-controlled, which means we're not controlled by our passions, we're controlled by our character. Our values govern our lifestyle. On the one hand, we've got people who are of the darkness, and so they live like they're in the dark. We've got people who are of the light, and they should live like they are of the light. Sometimes I think it surprises us when sinners sin. Why should we be surprised when sinners sin? I mean, that's their pedigree, that's what they do. They sin. We shouldn't be surprised by that. You know what we should be? We should be surprised when believers live lives of sin, because that's not your nature. So live like your nature. Paul's telling us here that we ought to act like it is, like the nature, like the realm in which we are called. Third, what do I need to do about Jesus' return? You need to protect your commitments with spiritual armor. You need to protect your commitments with spiritual armor. Look at verse 8, letter B. He says, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled. How? Putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, you got to get the image here, okay? Christ is returning. Christ is returning. He says, you ought to be like a sentry, like a soldier, standing in preparation. And he says, there are two pieces of armor that you really need in order to be prepared. First of all, he says you need a breastplate. Now, the Roman breastplate would cover from about the neck down to a little bit below the waist, and it protected all the vital organs. It was very important that if you were going to stand on sentry duty, that you were prepared to take in on anything incoming to the vital organs by having a strong breastplate. He says for the believer, if you're going to be able to stand strong to keep your commitments to Christ during this period of time while we're waiting for him to return, you need to have a strong protective armor of faith and love. Faith is a firm belief in the Word of God and the truths of his Word and a commitment to live out those truths. That's the principles. And love is a commitment to the people of God and a commitment to live out our relational commitments to one another. You see, as long as I'm living according to the principles of God, I'm not going to be living according to my passions or according to the whims of the world. And as long as I'm living for the people of God to love them, I'm going to be concerned about their needs rather than concerned about selfish gratification. So if my heart, my will, my emotions, my vital organs are going to be protected, then I need to have faith and love making up the armor of my shield, or of my breastplate. Then he goes on to say, we also need the helmet of salvation. What does the helmet protect? It protects the head, right? It protects the mind. It protects what I think. The helmet must be the helmet of the hope of salvation. In other words, knowing that my salvation is secure, knowing that Jesus Christ is going to return, knowing that my sins are forgiven, then that gives me the freedom to live my life in such a way where I'm not getting caught up in the foolish thinking of this world, but I'm thinking about things above. Now finally, he says there's one more thing that we need to do. He says that we need to protect our focus with life-changing relationships. Protect our focus with life-changing relationships. Look at verse number 11. He says in verse 11, therefore, because Christ is coming back, because we're not people of the night, because we have the protective clothing of faith, hope, and love, based on all this, he says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Based on all this truth, what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to engage in relationships with one another where we're reminding each other of eternal truths, where we're encouraging each other, we're challenging each other, we're telling each other that we've got something to look forward to. We're reminding each other not to let the things of this world take priority in our lives. And I would ask you, do you have a life-changing relationship? Is there somebody in your life that reminds you of eternal things? Is there someone in your life that filters the events and the circumstances of your day through the grid of eternity? You see, the concept of building someone up is making them strong. And we're strengthened by allowing Jesus Christ to speak to us through the lives of other people. When I was a kid, one of my favorite authors was James Fenimore Cooper. I don't know if any of you ever read Fenimore Cooper, but you know, he's the guy that told about the early American frontier and wrote books like The Pathfinder and The Deerslayer, and it was just a phenomenal thing for a kid to read these stories of these Indians and these settlers and their relationships and all that. One of the books that he wrote, which is probably his most famous, was The Last of the Mohicans. And in that book, we see the great struggle between the French and the English, and we see the Indian tribes that are involved in that great struggle and all the different things that go on there. And I was fascinated in 1992 when the movie came out to see what the movie was actually like. And as I watched the movie, it brought back memories from my childhood and reading and imagining those things. But it also, there came a point in the movie where something happened that was just so rivetingly powerful. You see, the lead character in the story had made a commitment to the general that he would protect his two daughters. And he and a small band of helpers, the two of the last Mohicans and himself and a couple British soldiers, were trying to get these women to safety, and they were being pursued by an Indian raiding party that was bent on revenge. As they continued to go, they came to the conclusion there was no way that they could continue to outrun this Indian party, especially with these two women in tow, so they tried to find a place to hide. They got underneath the falls, and there they were, in a concealed room, trying to hide, but the Indians found them. And as the Indians were coming in, the men realized that there was nothing that they could do to protect these women, that they were all going to die in some kind of a firefight in there if they could even get their guns to fire. And so in the scene, the lead character, Daniel Day-Lewis, is talking to Madeline Stowe, and he's telling her what he wants her to focus on as they make their plan. I want you to see it. Let me put it up here for you. And her ability to survive the difficulty that she would face comes down to whether she believes the promise or not. He said, I'll find you. I'll get you. I'll come for you. And I believe that when Jesus Christ said to his followers, I will return and I'll bring you to myself, that we're faced with a choice. Do we believe that or do we not believe it? You see, I think it's just as difficult to wait for Jesus Christ in the midst of incredible affluence as it is to wait for Jesus Christ in the midst of incredible persecution. We live in the midst of incredible affluence. It's so easy for us to vest our hope in the here and now. And the question is, do you believe that Jesus Christ is going to return? Because if you do, all the hardships and all the difficulties and all the pleasures and all the distractions pale in comparison to a promise made which will be kept. Are you ready for Jesus' return? Are you living for that day? You see, people who are of the day must live like there is no tomorrow. That this may be the last day, and will I live it well, anticipating Christ's return? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for you giving us what we need to know and not giving us things that would make it hard for us. Father, enough information to exercise faith and a strong, unwavering promise of the future. I pray that you would give us the courage to trust you and to look for you. And we anticipate that incredible day, that reunion that we will have. Father, I pray for the person here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that they would trust him. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.